Today we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." Now notice there is a measure of goodness in this king. He does what is right, and it says that he doesn't do it like David. He doesn't do it like his father David had done. Instead, he does it like Joash. You know, Joash did some good things. But it's very obvious that he wasn't a very spiritual man. Remember, he's the one who was tutored by Jehoiada for a long time, did what was right while Jehoiada was teaching him things, and then once Jehoiada was dead, then he immediately took bad advice, followed that, refused the message of the prophet, and even commanded to kill Jehoiada's son, the prophet. And so, when you think about it, you realize that it's possible to be orthodox, but not spiritual. In other words, you can have certain precepts in your mind that are correct, believe certain things that are right about God, but still not be a spiritual person. And if you're orthodox, but not spiritual, that will not preserve you at a crisis point when you're dealing with your flesh, because you need spiritual power to do that. And so you can remember that Joash, at the death of Jehoiada, became king in his own right, and his heart expressed the evil that was there. And his son Amaziah, in the flush of victory with Edom, picked a fight with Israel. Anyway, the high places were not taken away. He was not thorough in his job, but he did have a biblical response in dealing with the assassins and their children. Verse 7. He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokdeel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now notice the arrogant fall of this man. He had success in a battle against Edom, verse 7. But then, when he got back from that success, he picks a fight with Israel. And even the king of Israel warned him against it, said, you know, you think you're great because you won this battle with Edom, just stay home and be happy. But he wouldn't do that. And so the result was that the southern kingdom was defeated. Judah was defeated by the northern kingdom. The king was captured, and the northern king tore down 400 cubits of the Jerusalem wall, leaving it defenseless. And then he captured the temple treasures and the king's treasures, and he carried hostages to Samaria, likely as a pledge for Amaziah's good behavior as king. So you see, he left him there as a puppet king and carried some hostages up there so that this puppet king would behave himself. Now notice the high price of pride on himself and on his people, and he actually outlived his rival king by 15 years there in verse 17. And notice it says he lived, doesn't say he reigned, but he must have had some kind of rulership in Jerusalem because his servants made a conspiracy there. And then he was assassinated, and the assassins made his son Uzziah king. So you see, he was destroyed by his own people. It wasn't that they wanted to grab the kingdom for themselves. They were sick of this guy. Now, when we read this account, we might be tempted to say, well, the real problem with this man was pride. That's the reason all this went wrong. Now, of course, pride is obvious here, and it was a real problem. He was sinful in his pride, like everyone always is when they're proud. But we don't have terribly much detail in this account. Now, this illustrates how that sometimes in biblical accounts we don't have lots of detail, and there are questions that we can't answer, and we would know better if we had more information. So, fortunately, we have more information. So let's turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 25. And we'll read some more there and find out about it. Chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, we'll begin reading at verse 5, and it tells us more about this campaign against Edom. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, according to their fathers' houses, throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in the battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were all dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand. So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease! Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Now notice what happened here. He hired 100,000 Israelites for 100 talents of silver. And that little bit of information is useful information because remember Gehazi, he asked for a couple talents of silver for something for the prophets. Well, notice, if you have 100 talents of silver that hire 100,000 mighty men, one talent would hire how many? 1,000. You can see that Gehazi was asking for a good bit of stuff. Anyway, the prophet came to the king and said, Don't take them with you. God is not with Israel. And if you have these helpers along with you, it'll cause you to fail. Well, naturally, the king, Amaziah, is worried about this. What about my 100 talents of silver that we already paid? And the prophet gives the right answer. God is able to make this up. You see, our real problem is we need to follow God at all steps in our life. And to his credit, this king sent them home. Well, then they got very angry. Now, you might say, why did they get so angry about that? Remember that in antiquity, the way the soldiers got paid was when you win the battle, you can strip the slain. You can take all the stuff of the people that you've killed. Well, they were going to go to the battle, and they were all revved up to have a great victory, and now they don't have the chance to get all that stuff. So what do they do? While the people of Judah are out on this campaign that they wanted to go on to, well, they, on the way home, they start raiding the towns of Judah. And so they're getting some spoil. Now, these Ephraimites were making up for their losses, if you want to call it that. But notice what happens here. You see, this king, Amaziah, was warned about linking up with these apostates to accomplish some profitable task. And then he finds out, God says, no way, don't you do that. What is our response going to be when we have that kind of situation? Are we going to say, well, we already started, we've got to finish? Or are we going to say, you know what, I'm going to stop right here. And we're going to chart this new course so that from here we align with what God says. That's what this king did. And it cost him. If we make a mistake, we need to extract ourselves, even if that mistake is costly, and even if the extraction from the mistake is costly. And if we're faithful from that point on, we can trust God to intervene for us. But notice that unholy alliance that he made gave him a legacy of trouble even after he extricated himself from the situation. So, he had the victory, but then after the victory, what did he do? He brings home these other gods. Well, if God helped him, maybe these other gods would help him too. Now, wait a minute. These other gods were so puny that they couldn't help in the victory that he had against them. How is it going to help for him to take more of those kind of gods and go against the real God? You know, you can see how that again and again people make very foolish decisions when they depart from God himself. In other words, he could have stayed on the track. He could have been following God. But because he was more concerned about success, if you want to call it that, than following God, then that tempted him to buy success by getting some other gods to help him, even though logically it made absolutely no sense. And you'll find that happening again and again. When people depart from what God says, then they will begin to make incredibly foolish decisions. Then what happens? He gets rebuked by the Lord. The Lord, in his goodness and gracious kindness, verse 15, sends a prophet to him and said, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" And instead of repenting, like he should, what does the king do? He gets angry at the prophet. He gets angry at the person who is God's spokesman. Well, now this man didn't make it up. He is just simply repeating what God had said. And by the way, that is also typical of those who despise God. They will take it out on the prophet who speaks to them. And so the king says, "Well, have we made you the king's counselor? Be quiet. I mean, do you want to get killed?" You can see his attitude. He does not want any voice to speak that is contrary to what he is doing. And so what's the prophet do? The prophet ceases. But he says one more thing. You can see he was a courageous man. "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and not heeded my advice." Now, there again, it's not just his own personal advice that he's making up. It is the message of God. Now, notice what happens. When we refuse to listen to God's prophet, then in the next crisis, he might not send a prophet. Look what Amaziah does, verse 17. "Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice." That's a very popular thing to do. Instead of hearing what God has said and obeying what God has said and dealing with your sins, then this man has lifted up himself in pride and he wants to go have a battle with the king of Israel. And so what does he do? He asks for advice. Oh, people love to do that. Let's go talk to a few people and let's see if there would be other people that agree that this would be a good thing to do. Oh, yes. That's a great idea. Let's go have a battle. Now, you might say, why did he do that? Well, you know, pride affects you. Pride will affect you in amazing ways. Again and again, when you find a person lifted up in pride, they will do things that actually lowers the opinion of other people around them in their effort to raise the opinion of other people around them. Well, this man is lifted up in pride. But remember, the prophet said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you." See, there we're getting to the real root of what's going to happen here. Now, notice that there are two times in the account of his life where there is a record of prophetic confrontation. The first time was when he hired those 100,000 men, and the prophet came and said, "Don't take them along. God is not with any of those people. If you do that, you're going to fail." And to his credit, he obeyed, and it was a costly decision. Not only, what about the 100,000 men that I've hired for 100 talents of silver? What about those pieces of money? But also, it cost him in relation to when they left, they were raiding the cities of Judah. The second confrontation was when the prophet confronted him about bringing back those gods and worshiping those gods. And instead of profiting from that confrontation, he refused. Now, what does that say about him? It shows that in the intervening time, it was likely that his heart was hardened. In other words, he had hardened his heart in the intervening time. His heart was soft enough at the earlier time that he would heed the prophet, even though it cost him. But now he's had this victory, and they killed 10,000 people, and then they threw another 10,000 over the cliff. Oh, we're really big stuff. And now let's do something else. Let's add in these other gods so that we have more power. And now he's not ready to listen. He refuses to listen. So his heart has become hardened. Now you might wonder, why does he decide I want to attack Israel? I think it's very likely it's a retaliation for what the Ephraimites had done. In other words, on their way home, they were raiding the cities of Judah. So let's go up and attack them. But I think there's another possible thing. Notice that in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 7, the prophet's message was, God is not with Israel or Ephraim. Oh, if God is not with them, then we could go conquer them. Wouldn't that be nice? Then we can really enlarge our situation. Do you see what's going on here? It's grabbing a piece of what God says apart from allegiance to God. We'll just grab this piece. God said he's not with them. So let's go up there and we can get something for ourselves, even though we are not obeying God. So many times that happens, where there's a disconnect between the person's relationship to God, and they'll grab something that God said and use it as a proof text to support what they want to do. Now, we don't specifically know if that's what was going on or not. It doesn't say that. But it obviously does say that God had said he is not with Israel or Ephraim. And so you can see, if you were a rival kingdom, that would be handy information. So, wouldn't that work nice? Let's go for it. So he took counsel. Well, sure, let's go. Now notice what God does. God doesn't send his prophet to this man. He doesn't send the prophet to the nation, as far as we know, the ones they were consulting together with. But instead, he actually speaks through this wicked king of the north, and he tells this parable about the thistle wanting to make arrangements in relation to the marriage, and he's speaking to the Lebanon tree, namely a cedar. So ridiculous. He's saying, this is utterly ridiculous. Why don't you stay home and be content with the victory you already had? See, that really was a message where God was giving him another chance. But you notice what happened? A message that was so logical and so dramatic, he was so determined, well, this is what we've decided to do. Let's do it. So he went up there, or they met at this certain place called Beth Shemesh, and they had a battle, and it was a catastrophic failure for Judah. The king was captured. Jerusalem wall is broken down. The treasures of the king and the temple are taken away. There's hostages. There's complete humiliation. It is no wonder that Amaziah lost all respect from his people and lost all the mandate for ruling his people. Now notice how the fuller account helps us see the picture more clearly. His arrogance was God's judgment for worshiping false gods. Remember? The prophet said, I know God is determined to destroy you. And so God utilized the arrogance of his own heart to go up there against the king, but at the same time, he allowed that king to give him a warning that he should have paid attention to. It's very interesting that if your heart is lifted up in pride, when input comes from various places that is wisdom, it is very difficult for the proud person to receive it. And by the way, I think these two passages illustrate something we need to learn. And that is, you read down through Kings, and you don't have the full picture just from the book of Kings. Which means you have to broaden your perspective to get more understanding of what's going on. Now, there are some accounts in the Bible where we only have one paragraph account. And so many times people will take that one paragraph and they'll say, well, this isn't right what God did, or this doesn't seem fair, or I don't like how this was. Well, maybe if you knew more information, maybe if there was a broader account, you would understand it. I mean, for example, the thing about God not wanting people to destroy somebody for what his children have done, or destroy a child for something the father has done, that we looked at how this king followed the law in that. How does that answer a question about Achan that you've often heard? You know, it says that they killed Achan and his family and on, and that doesn't seem right. Well, if God makes a big point that if a man sins, you're not to kill his children, and if the children sins, you aren't to kill the man, then what does that suggest, at least? It suggests that those children, and we don't know how old they were, those children were unified with him in that sin. It suggests that. And what I'm saying is, here's a verse that is usually not associated with that, that we need to be thinking about what God is like and not being passing judgment on God. So many people love to do that because then they feel comfortable disregarding something God has said. And so here we have one picture in Kings that is an incomplete picture. And if we made too many bold statements, we might miss something. But then we have another picture in Chronicles that helps us understand more detail, and then we can see it better. So when you're reading a paragraph in Scripture and something seems a little strange, don't start saying, well, God really wasn't fair in doing this. And I remember another place where he doesn't seem fair, and so on and so on. Don't let your mind go down that path. Instead, remember that he told us enough that we need to know, and that the Bible is actually written in a way that if you want to stumble, you can. This Amaziah is obviously a man who wants to stumble. God gives him a message through the prophet. I mean, that should have made him quake to the bottom of his sandals, that the message that he got, I know that God wants to destroy you. I mean, a person who was serious would have said, oh, I'm ready to change right now. I'm ready to repent. But what did he do? He took counsel. He took advice. And then made this foolish decision. We'll turn back to Kings now again. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 23. This is talking about the next king of the northern kingdom. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, you see this is giving sequence now in relation to who's king, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Now notice that this man, Jeroboam II, was one of Israel's greatest kings from a natural standpoint. He had military success. He was the one who reigned the longest in the northern kingdom, for he was the one who reigned 41 years. And why was he successful? The answer is found in verses 25 through 27. God had decided to relieve the pressure of affliction that was happening to Israel. Now, you can see how that to present this prophecy, verse 25, would have been an enjoyable job for Jonah. It's wonderful to be able to go and give great tidings that everyone thinks is just wonderful. And so Jonah would have probably liked that quite a bit. Notice that God is acting in mercy on the people, and he relieves their distress through their king who is wicked. Now, isn't that an interesting arrangement? You can see how that God is not without resources to do whatever he understands is the right thing to do in that situation. What it also shows us that we need to learn is that success in official duties is no guarantee that we are in right standing with God. Here was this king. He was running the kingdom. He was doing a good job from a natural standpoint. And he was very successful. And he was a wicked king. So many times people look at certain success where it can be in the government or in the church or whatever, and the person is violating the word of God, but he's successful in what he does for the group. And so people think, this is great. It's not great. It's a terrible disaster. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be successful in doing wrong. That is one of the worst things that can happen to you. If you're successful as you do wrong, it is a terrible trap. Now notice what this shows about God, though. Verse 26, God is moved by the pains of humanity. He has compassion on people who are suffering, even though those very people are being judged for their sins. Isn't that amazing? Now, it just reminds us of something that's worth reflecting on. What is your attitude toward a person who has AIDS and who got it because of sexual misbehavior? We're not talking about the person who maybe got it because his parents had it and so on. But we're talking about a person who, because of their evil lifestyle that's against God, has AIDS. What is our attitude toward that person? You can see from this account what our attitude should be. It should be an attitude of compassion, even though they got there because they were doing wrong things. Here is the nation of Israel. The northern kingdom has been set against following God in so many ways for so many years. And they have a wicked king. And God hears their groaning. And so he gives them relief even through their wicked king. And so it also shows, as we've talked a little bit about, that Jeroboam II illustrates that the man God uses to lead success in a religious community, which is what the northern kingdom was, a religious community, that person can actually be a wicked man. And think about what was going on in the northern kingdom. They had a primary focus on the physical. The calves of gold, we can get the political advantage. We can worship Canaanite gods, we can ensure fertility, we can have good crops, we can have rain, you know, the things that they get by worshiping Baal or by Ashtaroth or whatever. That tends to make a person oblivious to the underlying spiritual realities of what's going on. And there were probably very few people that really understood what was happening. Verse 27. You see, there's spiritual realities going on here. And very few people in Israel probably really understood that this thing that's happening that is positive in their country is actually the outpouring of the mercy of God in spite of their behavior, instead of a reward or a blessing on them because of the courses they have chosen. And so probably a lot of people thought, well, Israel is returning to her former glory because they've got good leadership, finally. When you have good leadership, it really works. So many people think, if we get the techniques just right, then it's going to work. And instead, we've got to remember, we've got to get ourselves right with God. We need to obey Him. We need to understand His ways, or we are messing up all the time. It's just not going to be obvious. And of course, this focus on results. So many people are focused on results instead of on God. Focused on results breeds spiritual blindness when the pressure of difficult circumstances is relieved. Notice also that those who proclaim God's truth must be just as willing to proclaim a message that will result in visible misfortune to your people as you are to proclaim a message that may result in visible blessing to your people. Now, you may wonder why I'm saying that. It is because that the prophet who gave this message of prosperity was Jonah. And this message is not particularly famous. in the life of Jonah. Jonah is famous for what other message? He is famous for not wanting to give God's message to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria is the big empire that's on the march. And if you were living in Israel in the time of Jonah, Assyria and the things Assyria was doing would not be a very comforting thought. And so God sends his message to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, preach against that city, and say 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And Jonah is thinking, well, I don't think I really want Nineveh to succeed. But I know what God is like. God has mercy on those who repent. Oops. If I preach to those people, then they repent, then God will have mercy, then they'll still be a threat. So you can see where the picture begins to go. Now, you see, God sent Jonah with one message that I think he liked to give, namely the prosperity of the northern kingdom. But another message, which is much more famous because of the book of Jonah, he didn't want to preach that message, and he reaped some troubles because of it. You see, God is not a respecter of persons. Even though Jeroboam II was outwardly successful, God knew his heart was evil. Now, we are getting to the point where in this study of the history of Israel and the kings, we're going to see messages of the writing prophets. Sometimes there have been prophets who've said things. We just get a sentence or two of what they said. But now there's some prophets that we're going to look at in more detail. The prophets that are relevant in this part of history are Amos. If you look at Amos chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that it talks there in the early verses that Amos spoke concerning Israel, and he spoke of Uzziah of Judah, and he spoke of Jeroboam the second. And Hosea, he spoke during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, and he also spoke during the time of Jeroboam the second of Israel. And Isaiah, he spoke concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So, what we want you to do for next time is to be reading Jonah and Hosea and Amos. Now, you might say, that's a lot. Jonah is a very short book, and Hosea is not very long, and Amos is not very long. So, next week, we want to look at what Jonah has to say, but I want you to start reading with Hosea and Amos also. And then the following week, we're going to look at Hosea. And then the third week, we're going to look at Amos. And this will give us more of a picture of what's going on during these kingdoms at this time. Because it's so easy just to read through what it says in Kings and Chronicles, where it's basically saying, here are the events that were happening, and a few comments are made about the kings being evil or good, and sometimes there's a prophetic confrontation, but not much detail. But then God has recorded for us lots of detail about how he was evaluating the society of those days, evaluating the hearts of those days, and what he had to say about it. So we get a much fuller picture of the situation by reading what the prophets are saying, because the prophets would be saying these things right to these people, and God hasn't written that down twice. He actually has that in another book that we can read separately. So I want you to study Jonah, Hosea, and Amos during the next several weeks, and don't think it's a lot of reading. If you read the Bible at pulpit speed, you can read the entire Bible in 72 hours. That's all it takes. And most people can read silently twice as fast as pulpit speed. So look, it's only 36 hours worth of reading for reading the whole Bible. So it must be very short to read these little short books. So at least read them all at least once, and then think about it, meditate on it, and in particular, the story of Jonah for next time. Does anyone have any questions or observations that you'd like to make?